Turn to Exodus 20. We will read verses 1 through 3 for this evening's sermon, our ongoing series on the Ten Commandments. Beginning at verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a sense in which it is true to say that if you understand the truth about God, then everything else falls into place. I think that ties in with what we were seeing this morning. The Apostle Paul labors, as he does, to get across the truth about God, because it's only in knowing God that we know ourselves, know we're sinners, and know that we need a Savior. And in terms of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is foundational. You get that right, the rest of them, they all fall in place. This is the comprehensive command. It's the basis for both tables of the law. If there are no other gods, then you're going to listen to God when he tells us. We're going to listen to him when he tells us how he is to be worshipped and served. Commandments 1 through 4. If there is but one God, then the moral law falls into place. There's one lawgiver. And so what he says about what's right and what's wrong and what's approved and what is not approved and what's sanctioned and what isn't sanctioned, then there's but one lawgiver, and we listen to him and to no other. So this is establishing that God is the unrivaled Lord and lawgiver. As for the specifics of the first commandment, it prohibits the worship and service of conventional false gods, other gods, atheism, polytheism, we called subtheism, attributing to saints divine attributes and properties, syncretism, trying to mesh Christianity together with other religions, accommodating Christianity to those other sources, philosophies, and so forth. Those are all examples of idolatry. And then we moved on to pseudotheisms. That's right, I coined a term. I like it. Pseudotheisms. They're not traditional deities at all, but understanding that whatever is our ultimate concern is ultimately our God. Like those whose God is their belly. Their belly is their ultimate concern, their sensual fulfillment. Sensual experience. So we did identify sensuality, statism, society as a whole, the crowd, in other words, and then sport. On that last one, thank heaven we didn't preach this last Sunday before the national championship game on Monday. But sports, certainly in our civilization, the Apostle Paul speaking, those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So sport clearly can become one of those pseudo-theisms that become one's ultimate concern, that become a false god and an idol for people. So moving along, number 5, superstition. If I believe there is a causal relationship between events out there and items and patterns in my life that are unrelated to those events out there, as though those items and patterns in my life exercise the power to control those events out there, I am guilty of idolatry. Pistol Pete Maravich did not change his socks, wore the same pair of socks for the 741 games of his college and professional career. He would take them off and wash them at the end of the game, dry them out, and put them on again. Why? Because he believed that they were good luck. They were his good luck socks. In other words, he believed they were affecting the outcome of his play and the outcome of the games in which he was playing. I know people who sit at home thousands of miles away from an athletic event that's taking place on the television and believe that the things that they wear or the things that they say have the capacity to affect the outcome of the game that they are watching. And so they're very careful about what they wear. And if they lost a couple of games wearing one thing, they will change and wear something out. And if they win a number of games in a row wearing a thing, they keep on wearing it. Why? Because they're superstitious, because they think there's some power inherent in that. I mean, think about it. You think, oh, that's harmless. Well, really, what is behind the thinking there? But that you are attributing the determination of events to a power outside of God. God is the one who controls the outcome of events. But you're thinking, it's the socks that you wear. It's the athletic wear that you wear or not wear. Now, I'm aware of one family where they were all dressed up to go to a baseball game. Had all of the regalia of the team on, and their team has a team song. Now, I grew up in Los Angeles. Our teams do not have team songs. We don't have a Rams song or a Dodgers song or a Lakers. Now, as far as I know, we don't have any of those songs. This team has a song. The fans love that song. Whenever they win, they sing that song, and I thought that was a wonderful tradition. So these fans are all dressed up, and they've got their hats on with the team emblem, and they got their shirts on, and they got their jackets on, all dressed up with all that. And I said, sing for me, a visitor to your city, sing for me the song. They said, oh, no. No, no, no. I said, come on, let me hear you sing. Absolutely not. They would not sing the song. Why? Because that would jinx the team. Whether or not they sang the song in their house hours before the game was going to have an impact upon the outcome of that game. That's what do we call that? That just is superstition. You see the athletes going through these rituals. They cross themselves. They kiss their charm necklaces. Fans have their charms, their talisman, their rabbit feet. In other realms, people cross themselves. They finger their rosaries. They visit relics. They go on pilgrimages. They repeat the Paternoster. People have their lucky days, their unlucky days. Friday the 13th. That's superstition. That's attributing power to something in connection with the day. That day itself had the power to control events. When we attribute the power to alter events to blind invisible forces such as luck, fate, fortune, karma, we have a false god. We're worshiping an idol. One reason why traditional Protestant churches, if you look at the top of their steeples, they have roosters rather than crosses. And somebody might say, well, you all are supposed to be against symbols. You don't like symbols. Why do you have a rooster? Why not? I mean, is it symbols or is it crosses? And the answer is it's crosses. Why? Because there's so much superstition in connection with crosses at the time of the Reformation that they just quit using them because of that association. And why a rooster? Because that represents the resurrection. That the morning has arrived. The morning of the resurrection has arrived. So they put a rooster at the top of there. Of their steeples. Why? Because we want to distance ourselves from superstition. I'm not saying anything about those of you who have crosses, or family members have crosses. I'm not making an issue out of that. I'm just saying, regardless, you need to be careful about superstition, attributing power to the wearing of that cross, as though that were a good luck cross. And I dare say even today there are many, many people who regard the wearing of a cross as a good luck charm. Or take those into the battle, or take them into the game, or take them into an event because they believe that there's going to be some special blessing that will come to them, as though the symbol itself had some power over events. So the commandment forbids superstition because we are saying about the object of our superstition that it has the power that only God has to determine the outcome of events. All right, so closely associated that with sorcery, like witchcraft, astrology, fortune-telling, the use of those various means say, in effect, is that they are able to predict the future or affect the outcome of the future. So we have Old Testament examples of the magicians in Egypt and the magicians in Babylon and the witch of Endor. In the New Testament, we have Simon the sorcerer and Elymas the magician. The Bible is emphatic of its forbiddance and denouncing of all witchcraft, astrology, and fortune-telling. It's forbidden, it's denounced. And because it is, I think that it's incumbent upon us to be careful about the kind of language that we use. We very casually will say good luck to each other. We speak of misfortune. We speak of fate. And I think often we don't realize what we're saying. It's just kind of a habitual thing. But I think Christians should be careful. I mean, words have meaning. We need to be careful about the language that we use. We really don't mean good luck. We mean God bless you. That's what we really want to have happen. We are eager that you be blessed in what's coming next to you. Not that some power like luck or fortune. You know, we talk about being unfortunate. Even there, okay, there's the distance between, you know, the etymology of the word and our current use. And I understand that, but I just think we ought to be careful about that. It's not just really a misfortune. It's not as though that fortune was controlling events and you just happened to be the victim of this bad power of called fortune that brought this hardship upon you. So we would I think, be wise to just choose different terminology when we talk about these things. I'm not a victim of misfortune. My life is in the hand of God. And when events go south from a human perspective, I know that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And Romans 8:28, all things are being worked together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I know that all the time. So I don't talk about fortune, whether it's good fortune or bad fortune. I don't talk about luck as though there was just some abstract power out there that ensures that things go well or they don't go well. No, there are no such powers, but when we attribute to fortune and fate and luck the power to determine the outcome of events, we are usurping the prerogatives and powers of God. So we should be more careful about the language that we use. We don't believe in luck, so we shouldn't say good luck. We should find words that are more appropriate. I think that all of our language should be crafted by our theology, and it ought to match what our deepest convictions. And so let others talk about these things. Let others talk about luck and fortune and fate and these sort of things. You know, for the Greeks, the fates, you know, they were lesser deities, actually controlling the outcome. That's not what we believe. We believe God is sovereign. Our future is in his hands. Thomas Boston says appeals to luck and fortune and fate, belief in them, he calls them the devil's sacraments. He says, how often will men acknowledge their good luck while they overlook a good God? Ultimately, we're dealing with God. So that's number six. Number seven, science. We can make an idol out of science, a false god out of it. So let's talk this through. We believe in science. We believe in following the data. We believe that is a good thing. It was Christians who invented the scientific method. You know, it was Isaac Newton, based on the prior work of Francis Bacon and René Descartes, who came up with the scientific method of testing data and retesting and drawing right conclusions. So the scientific revolution has its roots in Christianity and in the belief in a reliable, rational world created by God. That's why the scientific revolution took place in the West. That's acknowledged by unbelieving scientists like Alfred North Whitehead and others who have said, look, the scientific revolution could only have happened in the Christian West because of this belief in a rational God who who made a rational world which could be measured predictively, and outcomes could be determined ahead of time according to the laws by which he governs nature. And a God who made us with senses that are generally, to speak, reliable. And so what we perceive about the world, about reality, is generally reliable. So we can use our minds, and we can understand the world in which we are living, and we can understand the universe, and we can gain in knowledge and in the understanding of how the world works. We believe in data, and we distinguish data from that which is anecdotal. And I think as Christian people, we need to be careful to acknowledge the difference between rational proof and anecdotal evidence. Rational evidence, scientific evidence, and anecdotal evidence. For example, lots of claims are made about vitamins, and it's a billion-dollar business. I just think we ought to be checking into whether or not there's actually any scientific basis for believing the vitamins that we are being urged to use actually have an impact. You know, there's some question about that, about a lot of different kinds of vitamins. But, you know, Christians are often very, very gullible, and we just go with it. There are any kind of claims being made about scientific, being made about exercise regimes, and about the good effects that will come from various courses of exercise. So, and then dietary claims that are made. And every few years, another diet sweeps in, and it becomes the fad, and everyone is into it and charged up because of the tremendous positive effects that will result because of the use of that diet. And again, we're just naive. Christians fall for it just like everybody else, and there's no data behind it. There's no evidence behind it that these things actually make a difference, the vitamins, the diet, the exercise course that's being recommended. So I think that's an important distinction. And we Christians, we stand on the side of data. We understand that there can be anecdotal evidence, and you can say, yes, I lost 50 pounds, and I feel so good because of this diet that I'm on. And so that's anecdotal evidence. That's not the same thing as a careful examination over a period of time with a wide body of evidence. So all that to say, we believe in science, we believe in the scientific method, we believe in data, we believe in testing data. However, science is not scientism. Science is a method, it's not a conclusion. And for many, science speaks ex cathedra. And so they will preface any claim that they make, science says, science proves. And for them, that's an infallible voice that ends the conversation. President Franklin Roosevelt had his brain trust, those advisors that he gathered around him who were the quote-unquote experts. John Kennedy had what historians call the best and the brightest with which he surrounded himself as his advisors. Roosevelt gave us the New Deal, which extended the Depression perhaps by as many as 7 years because of the policies that they implemented. Kennedy, with his best and brightest, gave us the Bay of Pigs, the Cuban Missile Crisis, and the Vietnam War. This is why William F. Buckley said he would rather be governed by the first 2,000 names in the Boston phone book than the faculty of Harvard. Just get random people off the street. Ordinary people have more good sense than much of the academic world, whose theories would come out of the, we talk about being the ivory tower, views that are sensible only in the echo chamber of the faculty lounge. So our society is one that's quoting so-called experts. We have a cult of experts. No matter how mundane the claim may be, experts say It's good for your health to get a good night's sleep. Thank God for the experts, right? You know, we would never have known that. But, you know, we have to appeal to the experts, no matter what we're saying. No matter what we're trying to establish, we've got to appeal to the experts. They're the ones who know. Experts say a balanced diet is good. Oh, thank you for that. Experts say a mother's milk is good for the baby. Oh, my goodness, we would not have known. Let's write that down. Let's record that for the sake of posterity. No one ever knew that until the experts came around and they proved that for us. No, our skepticism about the experts is fully justified. I think in particular over the last few decades. Follow the science. More recently, the pandemic. We found so much of what was said, and I'm not taking sides here. I think on both sides, was contrary to the data. We found out that so much of what was being said when they were saying follow the science was really follow the politicians. So much of it was politically driven, not data driven, not scientifically driven. About the whole range of practices that were required and demanded. Like I say, both sides would not refuse to follow the data because their outcomes were ideologically rather driven rather than data driven. You know, Paul Ehrlich has been back in the news recently. He's a Stanford professor. He wrote the book The Population Bomb in 1968. He said in the 1970s, at a time that the Earth's population was 3.5 billion people, millions were going to starve in the next decade. So he's writing in 1968. The next decade, millions of people all over the world, including millions in the United States, were going to starve to death. Why? Because population growth had outstripped the Earth's capacity to sustain the human race. He was a media star. He appeared on Johnny Carson 20 times in the 1970s. Instead of famine all over the world, the worldwide population has increased from 3.5 billion to 8 billion. At the same time, famine has all but been eradicated. Except in war zones, it's basically been eradicated. We don't have mass famines anymore. So this is what we get from the so-called experts. We shouldn't make gods out of experts. We shouldn't trust that the science has all the answers and final truth and the capacity to protect us and the capacity to provide for us. You see, these are God-like attributes, God-like designations, God-like powers that we are attributing to the experts and to the scientists and to science. Kristen Collier is associate professor of internal medicine at the University of Michigan Medical School. She's a one-time secular atheist. She's now a devout Christian convert, mother of four boys, and she was the keynote speaker at the annual white coat ceremony for incoming medical schools at Michigan on July 24th of last year. She refers to herself and others who believed, quote, medicine could be our savior. She admits she had made an idol out of medicine, expecting of it that which it could not deliver. And only through painful grief did she grow to understand the limits of medicine and the limits of science. Harvard professor James Hankins, the author of Virtue Politics, Soulcraft and Statecraft in Renaissance Italy, refers to scientism in a 2022 interview, defining it as, quote, the belief that science will solve all your problems. Even, continuing the quote, that you can abandon moral judgment and follow the science, the algorithms, the experts. We make, when we attribute to science the power to provide, the power to protect, the power to establish a policy, the power to establish right and wrong, we are attributing to it divine-like powers and qualities. We have made a false god out of it. So yes, we believe in following the data. Insofar as the data is measuring reality and is true to reality, and has been backed up by experimentation, a rigorous peer review and follow-up examination. But we don't believe that science has all the answers. And we don't believe in submitting to an elite cult of experts as though they were somehow had been imparted to them divine wisdom. Science. And then number eight, stuff. We can make a god out of stuff. You know, I think I'm very clever the way I've got all these S's going. I don't know that any of you have paid attention to it, but sensuality, statism, society, sport, superstition, sorcery, science, now stuff. I don't often do that. When I do it, I'm really proud of it. So let's have some affirmation. All right, stuff. The idea that the acquisition and retention of material things is the ultimate good is a form of idolatry. We believe that to acquire and retain material things is a good thing. We don't believe it's an ultimate good. I think we all agree. We need to have stuff, right? We need to have houses. We need to have means of transportation. We need to have food. We need to have material things. We're material beings living in a material world. We need to have the material things that sustain our lives and make our lives more livable and comfortable and pleasurable. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe we're living it. You know, the body is irrelevant. No, the body's relevant, and providing for the body is relevant, and so material things are important. How important are they? Well, they're of secondary importance. But when you make a secondary thing an ultimate thing, you have an idol. You have a false god. And is that a problem in our civilization? It is. Studies from long ago talked about how that the average teenager, by the time they're out of high school, will have seen 350,000 commercials on television. All of which are promising the same thing, that this product, this good, is the key to your happiness. It is the key to fulfillment. It is the key to the good life. This is what you must have. This is what you need to have. You know, and Neil Postman, in his Amusing Ourselves to Death, says that basically the American advertising industry is promising that which every religion in the world denies is true, which is what? Which is that happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction can be found in material things, as wonderful as they are, in terms of providing a comfort for us and providing the essentials that we need in life. They are not an ultimate good. You make it an ultimate good, as does our advertising industry, as our society imagines, as our entertainment industry would lead us to believe, you have a false god. If you are a part of the rat race where all you think about day and night is, I'm going to be rich, I need to have money, I want that car, I want that house, I want that wardrobe, I want to go on those vacations, you have bought the lie. That is not what we are here to do. That is not our ultimate good. There's legitimate pursuit of those things. They are good things. We're saying that. They are good things. Are they ultimate things? No. Do they easily become ultimate things? Yes, they do. So we're warned, 1 Timothy 6:10, of the love of money. The dangers of the love of money. The Apostle Paul's warning Timothy and Timothy's congregation, warning them about the love of money, that it is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. Why is he warning about the love of money? Because we easily become lovers of money, not money per se, but what money can give us, what money can purchase for us. The goods and services that it can provide, what it does for our reputation, what it does in terms of the recognition of others, what it does for us in terms of our status in society. We go from being ignored to media spotlight if we have enough money. What is the good life? Well, our society defines good life. The good life is the life of the rich, to have money, because the money is the key to getting the things that constitute the good life, the fulfilling life, the satisfying life. And this is why it becomes an ultimate concern. Jesus warns us, Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon, that is money. You will either love and be devoted to God, or you will love and be devoted to mammon, to money. Robert Bella, sounding very much like Neil Postman. Robert Bella was University of California. He was on the faculty of the University of California when I was at USC. So he was longstanding professor of sociology at UC Berkeley. Says that that happiness is to be attained through limitless material acquisition is denied by every religion and philosophy known to man, but is preached incessantly by every American television set. And with the advent of the smartphone, even more. This constant barrage of you need this, you must have this, this is the key to your future, this is the key to happiness, this is what the good life consists of, you must have these things, you must have these products. If you don't have them, then you're a nothing and you're a nobody and you're not living life to its fullest. You're missing out. And all of this just stirs up covetousness. And the Apostle Paul warns us, Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. So there's one of my proof texts for the fact that we're not just making this stuff up about these things being in violation of the first commandment. Covetousness is idolatry. How does it become idolatry? Because good things become ultimate things. When they become ultimate things, they become an idol. Why? Because that is what you are serving. So if you think in terms of where does the bulk of my energy go, my thoughts go, my money go, what is my life focused on? What am I after? What am I pursuing? If it is something other than God, I have a different ultimate concern. If it's money, if it's things, if it's pleasure, these are false gods then. Covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because those things that you are serving are a false god because they have supplanted the place of God. They have replaced God. God has been pushed aside. And in his place, there's what? That car, that house, that wardrobe, those vacations, that wealth that will bring recognition and acceptance, and I'll then be a part of that social circle. I'll be a part of the in-group, the in-crowd, whatever that amounts to in terms of my social circle, or the circle, social circle to which I aspire. I think it's very, very difficult to live in this society and to not be guilty of covetousness. It's so pervasive. Right? Every billboard coming down the street, every commercial that's on your television, everything that pops up all over smartphones. Even if you're just trying to listen to academic podcasts, I mean, there's the disruptions, the advertisements, the promises that are being made. These are the key. These are the key to your future. These are the key to your happiness. These are a key to a satisfying life. These are the key to the good life. And so you're out after them. You're pursuing them. You want them. They're what occupying your thoughts. They're what you dream about. That's where your energy goes. That's where your wealth goes. In the pursuit of those things that promise to give that which only God can give. It is not for nothing that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And what the world is promising is, oh no, this product that we have, that's the bread of life. That's that product, that's what's going to satisfy the hunger of your soul. That's what's going to quench the thirst of your soul. You have to have these things. You have to have this stuff. Only if you have them are you really going to be happy. Are you really going to be content? Are you really going to be satisfied? Will you really live the good life? Only then. It's all a lie. They're counterfeits. They cannot deliver what they promise. Why? Because Jesus alone is the bread of life. You come to God and you drink from the river of his delights. You partake of the fullness of his house. You taste and you see that God is good. So beware, brethren, of these false gods. No, we don't have these little statues that we bow down to. Hopefully we don't have any little symbols at home, too, that we think are our good luck charms and religious symbols that are going to ensure the blessing of God. That's probably not what we're guilty of. However, this other thing is very seductive. It's very, very enticing. which I think that the world's material things are the things that are the key to life. And they so easily come and supplant the place that belongs to God alone. Beware of it. Be alert to it. Sit loose. Sit loose to your money. Sit loose to your wealth. Don't make a god out of it. Don't draw security from it. Don't think I'm safe because I have my wealth to protect me and provide for me. God protects and provides. He is our refuge and our strength. Right? But it's easy, if you've got wealth, to depend upon it, to rely upon it, to see it as your source of provision, your source of protection. All good things come through it. That's why I'm safe. That's why I'm secure. That stabilizes everything for me. You get there, you got a false god. So let us have no other gods before him. Let us trust in the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would rid our hearts of these false deities, these pseudo-deities, these enticing and seductive alternatives to trust in you, to serving and honoring and worshiping you and devoting ourselves to you, that indeed for which we were made. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.